We are trying to make some progress here through the history of the United States, and we're trying to skim a little bit more than we were, rather than going into as great a detail. And I taught American history last Sunday in Lexington, Kentucky for Brother Kaufman again. A year ago I was there, and they said, "Boy, are you still doing that?" And I ashamedly said, "Yeah, we're still teaching American history." And they said, "Well, last time you were here a year ago, you were teaching on the Revolutionary War. Where are you now?" And I said, "Well, we just finished the War of 1812, so we're making rapid progress here through the history. We actually are covering it at about the same speed that it occurred." And we're trying now to pick up the pace a little bit. We've brought you really up to about 1830, 1840, somewhere in that avenue there. And we've looked at the presidency of Andrew Jackson and kind of backed away from there. And this morning what I'd like to do is not digress, but at least go back and cover another aspect. And of course that's the important aspect, as well as bring in some other ideas. And that is about 1790, late 1790, maybe upwards of 1800, there was an event that occurred in our nation that is not recorded much in secular history, although it is a great part of secular history, and it is touched on in most all secular histories. It was called the Second Great Awakening. And we talked about the Great Awakening that occurred in the early days of our country, before really our country was a country. There was the event known as the Great Awakening, and in those days the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the colonies that had been established began to find themselves affluent in the sense that they were no longer starving to death, and the medical problems by and large had been taken care of. People still died, but not to the extent that they did, for instance, at Jamestown, where the death rate was 90% at one time in the founding of that colony. And Americans began to become affluent, at least the colonists. And as they did, affluence is always a temptation to withdraw from God. And it's always been that way. I found a note in my Bible this week that was written in Genesis, said the quickest road to Sodom and Gomorrah is the road of affluence. And that's what caused Lot to end up in Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. He desired the good life. There's nothing wrong, I suppose, in desiring the good life. I think probably all of us want it as good and as easy as we can get it. But the problem becomes when we begin to gain those things, we forget God. It's an amazing thing, and it'll show you the sinfulness of our own wicked hearts, in that we really don't want God if we don't need God. You know, somebody goes to the hospital, they may never go to church. They go to the hospital and they call a preacher. They may never. I talked to some people this week, said, "Boy, we need somebody to pay our bills for us." And I said, "Well, I'll take that under consideration, and we'll take a look at that." And I said, "By the way," I said, "where do you go to church?" "Well, you know, we really don't go to church anywhere, and we just, you know, we try to go when we really need to go." That was the statement. And I said, "Well, you know, it seems to me like you're in such financial difficulties, you probably needed to go a little more than you thought you did." And that's the way it is. People run to God when they need God. When they don't need God, they back away from Him. And the colonists, being no different than you and I, as they began to conquer some of these things that had been devastating to these early settlers, they at that point began to back away from the Lord, began to back away from God. And as that happened, tragedies began to fall the colonists, so much so that the son of William Bradford would write in his own chronicles that it was the most wicked group of people that he'd ever been around. That's an amazing thought, considering where you and I live today. But somewhere in the confines of all of that backslidden condition, God began to move in the hearts of His people, and a great revival broke out in this country, and was called the Great Awakening. And that brought about the conversion of literally thousands of people, and for a time turned America back to God. For a time brought America back to a stable existence. People loved the Lord. There was a basis of morality that was established in the country, and America enjoyed again prosperity again. You watch the growth and prosperity of America, and what's amazing is you're going to find that the growth and prosperity of America parallels the revivals in this country. You're never going to hear that from Washington, D.C. You're going to hear economists get up and say, well, we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to inflate this and deflate that. But if you go back and look at the times of revivals in this country, you'll find that they parallel the growth and the prosperity of this country. For instance, the last great revival that America really saw was in the late 1940s. Now I'm going to ask you a question. You go from the 1940s and the decade beyond that into the 50s, and what has happened beginning in the 60s? You begin to see the decline of America. There has not been a revival in America since 1940. And today you're dealing, we talked about since 63, the crime rates increased 790% since 1963. You could go through all of those statistics and you'll see the decline of America. So I believe when you get to heaven and the Lord has an opportunity to teach us and set a lot of things straight that we conceived to be true and we just really didn't figure what the Lord was figuring, you're going to find that growth and prosperity in the world parallel righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And America now is beginning to reap its own reproach. And we're going to see that. But along about 1790, what we know as the Second Great Awakening began to take place. Let me give you some ideas along this line. And some great preachers. We talk about our heritage, and you always hear preachers that drop the names of other preachers. And these preachers began to be established in this Second Great Awakening. Now, the interesting thing is we're way up here in 1995. But as you begin to study American history, you're going to realize we're not so far removed from these people as we might tend to think. We tend to look at, you know, a decade as an eternity. And it's one of the disadvantages to being an American. Our history is so short that because it's only this big, we tend to look at this much of it as though it were, you know, a long period of time. Contrasting that, the Europeans, you know, they've got a history of thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And because of that, they don't look at 100 years as anything. Matter of fact, they still live in houses that are 100 years old. I think we mentioned Dean and Melanie Mansafferi in Italy when we stayed with them. Their apartment building was 600 years old. How'd you like to go to sleep at night in a room knowing that it was built 600 years ago? And it's an unusual thought, but we were in churches. We were in some churches over there that were 1,000 years old. I mean, the building was built 1,000 years ago. And the Europeans always look at Americans kind of down their nose, and it's not really because they think they're better than you are, they just think you're stupid. And I mean, you know, you and I, we talk about our great history and the great heritage that we have. We're talking 200 years here. These people are talking thousands of years. And their attitude is kind of like, you'll grow up someday. Now, that's kind of the way they look at you. But it's true. Americans, we tend to look at our history. Boy, you go back to 1800, and that's forever. That's a long time ago. But it really isn't. It's only a couple hundred years. And a lot of the things that happened 200 years ago and 150 years ago in this nation still today affect your life. And this great awakening, as we mentioned some of these names, you'll begin to see, I believe, what took place. Let me just run down a list here. I'll do this first, and instead of waiting, doing it last. A list of things that took place between the end of the War of 1812 and about the time we really begin to move toward the Civil War. And my goal and my aim is to start covering the Civil War in the next couple of weeks. Is the desire that I have, and to discuss that, I think from a perspective you perhaps never heard before. The general method of teaching is that the Southerners were the haters of blacks, and the Northerners were the rescuers, and the whole Civil War revolved around the issue of slavery, and that just is absolutely as unfounded as any historian can be. The slaves were not even freed till the end of the Civil War. If slavery was the issue of the Civil War, why weren't they freed before that? Abraham Lincoln never declared the slaves free until the end of the Civil War. And if that's true, if the Southerners were the haters, Andrew Jackson had the largest black Sunday school class in all of the South. He had about 200 black boys and girls in a Sunday school class. He taught for years. You probably had some problems in the South, but I'm going to tell you what, we'll show you had some problems in the North too. The idea of the Civil War, the main issue of the Civil War, is the issue that began all the way back in 1776, and it was the issue of states' rights. It was the issue that almost defeated the United States Constitution when it was first formulated, and that issue that kept it from being passed in New York and Virginia as well, because it did not include the rights of the states and the individuals. And that thing brewed back and forth. When we get to Andrew Jackson, remember? Jackson takes the office of the president, and he kind of turns on his predecessors, and he says, I am not here to represent America, I'm here to represent the people. And he became a national hero because of that attitude. He said, it's time for government to be downplayed. Sounds like a, 1993 Newt Gingrich or something in some respects. Not in many, but in some. And he said, it's time to decrease the size of government. Government's becoming a leech on the backs of people. And Jackson was acclaimed as a hero because of that. That's what the people were looking for. But the War of 1812 ends, and 1815, I mentioned to you the fact that right at the closing days of the war, Napoleon began to lose his prominence in Europe. He began to lose his power, and he began to wane, and the English were able to put more resources into the war with America. And so America got into some trouble when they got involved in the War of 1812. 1815 is when Napoleon is defeated at Waterloo by the Duke of Wellington. And that brings to end really probably one of the last great types of the Antichrist before Adolf Hitler. If you look through the Bible, you find there are a lot of men in the Bible that are types of the Antichrist. And if you study history, there are some men that are types of the Antichrist in history, not American history in that sense. But one of them is Napoleon. Napoleon sought world conquest. Another one's Adolf Hitler. He sought world conquest. And, of course, pre-New Testament days, Alexander the Great's a type of the Antichrist. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel, not by name, but certainly by his position. So there are individuals throughout the history of the world that have been types of the Antichrist and what he's going to establish. But Napoleon's defeated in 1815. In 1816, the American Bible Society is introduced. Now, again, this is at the tail end of... or at least midstream of what we call the Second Great Awakening. There is a revival taking place in America, and we'll talk a little more about that. In 1824, just some of these things for your information, I just noted down some things I thought were worth remembering. 1824, a fellow by the name of Louis Braille from France invented something that you probably ought to know just from the title of his name. He invented a system of reading for the blind. And the system of Braille was introduced. In 1828, Noah Webster published the first ever dictionary that was ever published, the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary. Some of you fellows have it. And Webster's purpose in writing his dictionary was so that people could more fully understand the meaning of the words of the Bible that they read. A lot of great noble ideas made about education in this day and time. But when people sought to educate people in those days, it was a desire to educate people to the truths of the Word of God. And education without godliness is really just rich paganism is about all it is. And Webster publishes a dictionary. If you look at that dictionary, I have a copy in my office. In many, many of the definitions of words, he quotes a verse of Scripture where that word occurs. He give you a definition, what the word means, and tell you what its root, whether it was Latin or whatever, And then he'll give you a sentence with that word used in it, and probably I would say 90 to 95% of the time you have a verse of Scripture quoted with that word in it. And so, people say, well, the religionists and the religious right trying to push themselves into American history, and that's simply not true. We're just seeking to maintain the position we've had all the way through. Webster's dictionary is published. In 1833, Brother Gary probably ought to be able to tell me what happened in 1833, but I bet he can't. I can tell you what the guy's name was. It was John Deere. Okay? Nothing runs like a deer. John Deere in 1833 invented the first steel plow. Now, think about it for a moment. That's less than 150 years ago. Less than 150 years ago, the first steel plow was introduced to agriculture. And you think about before that time, how many of you have ever seen an old-fashioned means of plowing? You used to take wooden spikes and drive them down through timbers, and they'd drag those behind horses, or they'd have a long wooden spike, they'd drag one plow, and they'd use wood and sometimes stone implements. And 150 years ago, which is not a long time, the first steel plow was introduced, and you look at what God's done with America in 150 years. It's remarkable to see that much take place in that short a span of time. That's not a very long time. In 1834, Cyrus McCormick invented the reaper. The ability to go out there. Now you've got a plow that can plow more and plant more efficiently. Now you've got a reaper that can bring the stuff in. 1835, Morse invented the telegraph and instantly brought America into a new era, the era of communication. And it made America about a third of the size that it had been up to that point, because you could now communicate with the frontier in just a matter of minutes, whereas before it was days and days and days to get a message from point A to point B. In 1835, John Marshall, the Chief Justice of the United States, died, and I think this is probably an ominous thing. When they were having his funeral service, and Marshall was one of the fellows that you remember established what we call Federalist tendencies in our government, and much to the disdain even of the people and the presidents. Now, Marshall was a good man. I'm not trying to give you the impression he was not. And Adams was a good man, and Washington was a good man. But those men were what we call Federalists. And the Federalists desired to have a strong system of federal government that controlled the states and the people. And many of the decisions of Chief Justice Marshall established in this nation a strong federal system. Really, to be honest with you, Marshall was one of the key players in the war between the states, because he had so backed the states into a corner by his interpretation of constitutional law that they literally had no more opportunity other than to revolt. They didn't have a means of solving those problems. And when Marshall dies at his funeral, they are pealing out the bell tolls, you know, for his funeral, and they were sounding the Liberty Bell, and that's when it cracked. That'll give you a thought there. I think it's rather an ominous thought. The Liberty Bell says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land," and when Chief Justice Marshall dies, liberty's cracked. And I think that probably says more than people might believe or understand. In 1836, Sam Houston becomes the president of the Texas Territory. Texas is an unusual place. How many of you ever met any Texans? We have some folks here this morning. It used to be in Austin. Texas is an unusual place, and they are really what we call an independent sort of people. Individual states' rights is going to be the issue of our day. Somebody told me this week the state of Georgia just passed a law that said the Brady Bill will not be respected in the state of Georgia. They don't give a flip what the federal government says. So we like that because that's the individualist in all of us. But I'm going to tell you what, that attitude and sentiment is what started the Civil War. And it's kind of interesting that Georgia would do it. That's where, you know, the Civil War started. And so here we go again, maybe. But Texas, in a different idea from the rest of America, Texas was literally another country. Texas was its own independent country. Texas had its own president. And because of that, they still have a real independent spirit about them. There are things in Texas, several years ago, I preached under for Brother Wood every year in Houston, and several years ago while I was down there, a fella went to pick up another man's car. He was repossessing it. The guy had been paying his payments, and one morning he backed his tow truck up onto the driveway and put the chains around the thing and jacked it up, and while he was doing that, a man came out of his house and shot him to death in the driveway. And somebody said, well, what'd they do to the guy? They didn't even arrest him. Because there's a law in Texas that says you can use any measure you feel is necessary to protect your property. And that car was his property, was in his name. So you say, well, that's an unusual group down there in Texas. Strange. That several years ago, you remember the fellows, I believe they were from Ireland. I was down there when that happened, too. They climbed over the fence into a guy's backyard, and they were playing a prank. They'd knock on the door and run and hide. And while they were doing that, this guy came around the other side of the house and shot one of them and killed him. And there's a big deal, you know, by the gun rights, ban the guns, that type of deal, that said we need to do something. That's a law in Texas. They don't even arrest those people. If somebody breaks into your home in Texas, you shoot to kill. And you say, well, boy, that's a terrible place to live. Well, that's one of the lowest crime rates, other than if you take Houston out of Texas, you probably got the lowest crime rate of any state. And it's an unusual situation there, but a lot of it comes from that independent spirit. Sam Houston becomes the president of Texas, and of course he governs that state. In 1836, McGuffey, Mrs. Chenu ought to be able to tell him what happened with this one, McGuffey publishes his first set of readers. And the McGuffey reader is used in American education for literally, I think, a little better than 100 years. The McGuffey reader is used to teach boys and girls how to read, and along that line. Now, as Sam Houston became president of the Republic of Texas, let me continue the story a little bit here. The Mexicans saw the Texans as their worst enemy. And so the Mexicans set their sight on taking Texas as part of Mexico. And we won't go into all the deals about the Alamo and all that kind of stuff, but the Mexicans come after the Texans. And when it becomes obvious that Texas cannot withstand the attack of the entire Mexican country or the Mexican army, they allow themselves to be annexed by the United States of America in 1845. In 1846, the United States declares war on Mexico and proceeds to whip them. And end of story. Texas becomes part of the United States of America. Now, that brings you up to 1846. Just real hit and miss. And I said we were going to skim, and there we are. Let me take you into a different category, and that is the category of pre-Civil War sentiment. And we talked about even as early as Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson despised the Federalist idea. Jefferson believed that states should have the rights to govern their own affairs. Jefferson believed that the people, not the Supreme Court, had a right to interpret the law for themselves. I read some of those quotes to you. Jefferson despised the Supreme Court of the United States. He said it would be the undoing of American freedom. It's amazing. Some of these men become prophetic in their teachings. And Jefferson said, if you want to know what the Constitution says, ask the American people. They can tell you what it says. And, of course, that's not the way that it works. But that idea of who runs the show has been bounced back and forth from the states to the federal government from the very inception of this country. And it continued to be bantered about through the wars of 1812. We talked about Jackson and his influence. Jackson, a very strong anti-federalist. The sad part is the individuals that seemingly professed to believe that big government was a threat to the people were the ones that have been most guilty for implementing big government. That's an unusual thought, but Jackson did more to increase the size of the federal government than anybody that preceded him while he professed to be on the side of the people. And I guess it's just a strange thing. I can't understand it, can't figure it out, but it just seems to be that way. But along about 1830, and this is still 35, 40 years before, at least 30 years before the Civil War was to begin. And W.L. Garrison began to publish the first of its kind in America, a newspaper called The Liberator. And The Liberator was an abolitionist newspaper. Began to deal with the ideals of abolishing slavery. Now, the majority of people in America were for the removal of slavery, even in the South. And the problem was, who controls how it's done? Okay? Who controls the method of how it is accomplished, how we get rid of slavery? You've got that same problem right now with all this federal mandates. I mean, you've been listening to the federal mandates, and the states say, we don't want any more mandates. If you want to send us money, send us money, but don't tell us how to spend it, right? That's the issue of the day. That's the issue of the Civil War. You want to get rid of slavery, fine, just don't tell us how to do it. And that was the issue of the day. And the Abolitionist was a good newspaper. I mean, it exposed or expressed an opposing viewpoint to the folks that were pro-slavery. And the idea of America has become, if a fellow had slaves, he was pro-slavery. And that's not true. George Washington had slaves. Thomas Jefferson wrote more than any abolitionist ever wrote against slavery. And Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. It is wrong to assume that because people had slaves that they believed in slavery. And we'll talk in depth about this when we get into the Civil War. You say, well, why would they have them? Because they had 100,000 acre plantations that they had to farm to keep the American government or keep the American people in clothing and food and everything else. And they set a system up on slavery, and it's hard to change a system overnight. Let me give you an idea. What if the federal government passed a law today that said it is illegal anymore to use people over 35 years of age to build automobiles? What would happen to the auto industry? You say, well, they wouldn't do that. I'm not arguing the right or wrong or whether they do. I'm just saying, what if they did? What if they said this? Because of the unfairness in gender in America and the discrimination between men and women, it is illegal now to hire men to build automobiles in America. What would happen to the auto industry? Okay, you say, well, they shouldn't have so many. We're not arguing the point of whether they should have men building cars or not. We're just saying, what if the federal government said that? Now then, take yourself back to 1865. We're not arguing whether slavery was the best way to do it or not. We're just saying that's the way it was done. And the federal government passed a law that said from now on, no more slaves. You see, that's what the states were looking at. Somebody that was about to pass legislation that would destroy the agricultural base of living in the South. Now we'll look at that more as we get into it. But 1831, 30 years, the fuel begins to explode, and the sentiments begin to divide the American people. In 1832, Oberlin College, really out of that's here in Ohio. How many of you know where Oberlin College is? Oberlin College, one of the most famous colleges in the world. Oberlin College in 1832 began to admit women and blacks. And they're the very first college in the world to do that. Up until that point, they were not allowed, or at least they were allowed under only special circumstances. But Oberlin College, again, another seedbed of abolitionist ideals, and basically were right. I'm opposed to slavery. A lot of the abolitionist ideals I agree with. I'm not trying to give you a wrong impression. But I believe that that was not the issue of the Civil War, as we'll see. But they began to admit blacks and women. Now, into the other area. And this is the area we've been talking about and we want to deal with this morning. And that is what's going on in America as far as a religious undercurrent, or as far as God is concerned. And a lot of these issues here, I don't think the Lord really, you know, got excited when Morse invented the telegraph. I don't think that really, you know, stopped heaven and, you know, sent heaven reeling when he invented the telegraph, or when, McCormick invented the reaper, or especially when John Deere invented the steel plow. I just don't think things like that excite heaven. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think heaven did flip-flops when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, or when George Bush beat Saddam Hussein. I don't think America or God paid the slightest bit of attention to that. I don't think it thrilled him any at all. The things that move the heart of God are souls. And righteousness. Righteousness exalted the nation. And this great revival was going on in America at this time. One of the fellows, and I say this, I must apologize, being a Baptist, it wasn't the Baptists that started all this. We'd like to think that it was, you know, independent Bible-believing fundamental Baptist churches that started this great revival, but in both cases it wasn't. The Second Great Awakening literally was started from the foundations laid by a man in England, and his name was John Wesley. And John Wesley was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived on the face of the earth. Wesley, in his lifetime, it is reported, rode over 50,000 miles on horseback. Now, that's not a long distance for us. Some of us got that many frequent flyer miles, but to do that on horseback in a lifetime is an unbelievable thing. And Wesley would preach sometimes 5 to 7 times a day for weeks and weeks on end. Wesley, of course, formed the Methodists. I do not agree with all of John Wesley's theology. John Wesley believed you could lose your salvation. Certainly, I don't agree with that. But John Wesley preached the gospel, and he preached you must be born again, and people got born again. And that movement spread to such an extent that, we're on the subject, Georgia. Georgia became a colony for what we would call, I guess, religious fanatics over here. Fort Oglethorpe and some of those places there were settled by people who came to this country as a result of the Great Awakening that took place in England, and people that were saved. Wesley sent some what we call pioneer missionaries to this country. One of them was Francis Asbury. And you've probably heard of Asbury College, a Methodist college. Francis Asbury came to this country, and he was a circuit riding preacher. And he basically was confined to the areas of New England, what we know of as New England now. And it is reported that during Asbury's ministry, over 500,000 people were converted. Now that's an unbelievable amount even by our standards, but you can imagine in a much, much, much smaller America what it would mean to see 500,000 people converted. And we're talking about the old days when, you know, people would scream and cry and beg God to save them and that type of thing. Preaching was a little different, you know. We've made preaching more political in this day and time. You know, we're polished and refined, and these guys actually wore robes, but you'd never know it. I mean, you know, these guys were, we probably would look at them coming into our pulpit and say, well, the dirty compromiser, look at him, he's got a robe on, you know, and he looks like one of these fancy dude up things, but when he started preaching, you'd know the difference. Jonathan Edwards, we talked about his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached in the first Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards literally wrote his sermon out on paper. You know, what a dull thing to hear somebody read a sermon. And he just stood up and by a candlelight read his manuscript. You say, that was preaching back then. And yet God got so involved in that, as he read that, people were screaming and running from the building, climbing up into the pews for fear that they were going to fall into hell before he was finished preaching that sermon. And I mean, a great, great sermon, but God got involved in that stuff. Asbury preached. He was what was called a circuit riding preacher. How many of you ever heard of that terminology? A circuit riding preacher. Obviously, in this day and time, if there were churches outside of the realm of the large cities, they were not very big. You had little settlements, and honestly, you had towns of 20 people, where only 20 people lived, maybe two or three families. And obviously, they did not have enough, even money-wise, to build a church building. And so these circuit riders became an integral part of American history because they would ride from community to community and preach. And for the most part, if they were paid anything at all, they would get a chicken, you know, or a ham, something along that line. The people would feed them while they were there, give them a place to stay, and literally, probably much closer to what the New Testament idea was when the Lord sent the disciples out. And he said, don't take any money, don't take any coat, you know, just go and let the people there take care of you. And that was the idea of the circuit riding preachers. A lot of that remains to this day in the South. Some of the churches down there, you have a church building, and they'll only meet every other Sunday. You know, you have a protracted something or other, and they'll meet every other Sunday because they don't have a preacher. The preacher's preaching down the road 20 miles, and he's literally pastoring two or three or sometimes four churches. I remember at my grandmother's church way back, this is probably, you know, Civil War days when I was just a boy, I remember that they only had church, I think every third Sunday they had a pastor there. And the other 2 weeks, I mean, they would meet in the church, but they didn't have a preacher because the preacher was riding a circuit, and he was only there every third week to hold services for those people. So that grew out of the circuit riding ideals, and of course, Asbury begins riding the circuits. Down in Kentucky and Tennessee, the revival began to move. In 1802, there was a revival that broke out at Yale University. And believe it or not, wouldn't it be great to see one break out there now? At Yale University, in less than 2 weeks, one-third of the student body professed to have been converted to Jesus Christ. Now, you can only imagine what that had to do with the aura, I guess, probably not a good word, of things that were going on that university campus. But in Kentucky and Tennessee, a young man there in one of those circuit riding meetings was converted. His name was Peter Cartwright. And Peter Cartwright became probably the hellfire and damnation preacher of the South of his generation. He probably better known there than a lot of other people to this day. But Peter Cartwright preached revival meetings and camp meetings. We'll talk about those in a minute. All throughout Kentucky and Tennessee, and even on up into the Ohio Valley, into Illinois, in through that area there. Peter Cartwright, again, was renowned for seeing people converted in his meetings. And the camp meeting ideal broke out basically in Kentucky and Tennessee. Peter Cartwright, as a matter of fact, preached a number of times to Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson used to attend the camp meetings when Peter Cartwright was preaching. Cartwright said that he never knew Jackson to become a Christian in the sense of accepting Christ, at least not in his meetings. But Jackson, it was noted, had a profound respect for Christianity. If he wasn't saved, he had a profound respect for Christianity that he attributed to the preaching of Peter Cartwright. And somebody told Cartwright one night that Jackson was there and he needed to tone down his preaching a little bit because Jackson had just been elected president. And Cartwright reported, you know, and I'll not use the terminology that he used, but he said, I don't care who he is. He said, he'll go to hell like any guinea-stealing slave if he doesn't accept Christ as his Savior. And said that loud enough for Jackson to hear on the back row. So preachers back then were a little unusual. You know, they basically could care less what anybody had to say, and they preached the gospel. We need more of that kind in this day and time. But Cartwright became so famous that he went to Illinois in later years of his life and ran for a seat in the legislature. A lot of people don't know that, but he actually won. He defeated the fellow that he was running against for the seat in the legislature, and that's only important in the fact that the fellow that he defeated was a young man by the name of Abraham Lincoln. And Peter Cartwright defeated Lincoln for a seat in the Illinois State Legislature because he was so well known as a preacher and so respected as a man of God. You have a fellow by the name of Finney. Charles Finney is one to Christ. Finney reportedly had more than half a million conversions during his ministry. And Finney becomes known as one of the great revivalists. Now, Cartwright and Asbury were Methodists. And when you get down to Finney was a Presbyterian. And you say, well, what's different about the Presbyterians? Well, now there's a lot different among all of us. but back then, to be honest with you, there were several groups that preached the gospel. And the Methodists, my mother was a saved Methodist. She was saved in a Methodist church. And they used to preach the gospel. The Presbyterians used to preach the gospel, preach that men had to be saved, had to be born again. And we've gone different paths down through the history. But Finney became a pastor and pastored a great church in New York City, a large congregation. And Finney preached. He became known as the greatest revivalist. Finney wrote books on revival. He wrote books on what God does in revival and how revival comes. To this day, his books are probably sought out and read by preachers more than any other author that wrote on revival. He talked about submitting to God and what would follow when revival came. Finney was a lawyer. His conversion is rather interesting. In that the first time Finney ever read a Bible, he was preparing for a case against, it was either a preacher or a church or a religious individual, and he actually published a Bible to use against this fellow. He was going to prepare his case from the foundation of this guy's a Bible man, so I'm going to take the Bible and destroy his case. And Finney began to read the Bible and noted in his own journal that as he read the Bible, it worked in his life like no other book he'd ever experienced. And he found himself at times closing his law practice for a whole day so that he might read this book that he had brought into his possession. And on a lunch time when he took a break from his office, one day he walked out into the woods, and I think he was gone for 4 or 5 hours. And they said when Finney came back to his office that his face literally was lighted with shining. And Finney had gone out there and gotten saved. And became, because of his ability in law, I mean, he was not a dumb man. He became one of the greatest preachers that America saw in its day because he had the ability to argue and persuade from the Word of God. But it's kind of interesting. He got in contact with the Bible in an attempt to destroy what it had to say. And so, you know, it's a funny thing. The Word of God does some unusual things, doesn't it? But Finney was converted. Along about 1837, a young man who was born, who was again to become a famous individual. He was a shoe salesman, and his name was Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody. And Moody was a Congregationalist. You know, Baptists will get there sooner or later, just give him a little time. But Moody was a Congregationalist, and as Moody was growing up, he was teaching, was selling shoes in a shoe store, and began to go to Sunday school, attended once or twice, and was visited by his Sunday school teacher. This ought to be an encouragement to our Sunday school teachers. Sometimes you think, well, these great evangelists, they came out of great churches. Yeah, but sometimes it was Sunday school teachers that made the difference in their life. And the fellow's name was Mr. Kilmer, Kilmer, K-I-L-M-E-R, or Kibler, one of the two, I can't remember exactly, I didn't write it down. But his Sunday school teacher went to pay him a visit in the shoe store. And by his own testimony, he walked past the shoe store a couple of times and thought, well, I'm not going to go in and waste this fellow's time, he's probably busy. All the excuses you and I have for not witnessing. Amen. Let's just pause. Even though we're teaching, it's good to get those spiritual things in every once in a while. And he was afraid just like you and I are. Finally, he made up his mind he was going to go back and talk to this young man. When he went in, he sat down and began to witness to Dwight Lyman Moody. Moody accepted Christ right there in the shoe store and went to join the church. It's interesting, back then when you wanted to join a church, you know, we're kind of hungry for people to join the church. And back then, if you wanted to join the church, they quizzed you, they tested you. They wanted to make sure you were what you said you were. And when they finished quizzing Moody, one of the preachers that quizzed him made the statement, I don't have an exact quote, but it was something along the line, I have never seen any individual more unfit to belong to a church than this individual. Said he is totally ignorant of the scriptures. He is totally void of any knowledge of godliness. But this young man believed to be saved. That's all they said about Moody, was that we know he's saved. And they admitted him into the church. And basically sat there and learned for a while. And while in Chicago, he began to see all these people out on the streets of Chicago. And he began to talk to his preacher, because those were the days when people actually owned pews. How many of you ever been to a church where people owned pews? That was kind of like the family pew. And most of these seats were empty. And so Moody began to ask his preacher, you know, why don't we try to fill these seats up? And he told Moody, said, well, you know, go ahead. Thinking that what Moody was going to do is go get these people that own the pews and get them to come back to church. Well, Moody had other ideas. Moody went out into the slums and ghettos of Chicago and began to pick up little, they called them hoodlums, little boys and girls that were called hoodlums. And Moody showed up with in just a couple of weeks with about 150 of these little hoodlums and brought them into church and started putting them in the seats. And they said, you can't bring those people in here. You know, refined, highbrow church. They said, that's not the kind of people we want in here. And so Moody was responsible for starting a Sunday school. And his Sunday school grew, I think at one time was over 20,000 in attendance. And Moody did that just by going out and getting the hoodlums. So, but Moody became a great, great preacher. It is said that when Moody would preach, he had a great white flowing beard. And when Moody would preach on hell, the tears would run down his face and literally drip from his beard while he preached. And hundreds of thousands of people converted under the preaching of Dwight Lyman Moody. And of course, the Moody Bible Institute, which today is just a shadow of what Moody intended, liberal nothing. But Moody founded the great Moody Bible Institute there and trained preachers for years. And great ministry that he had. Moody, it is said, when he would come from his hotel room sometimes during his meetings and walk down the street, that people would literally drop to their knees and begin to ask God to forgive them as he walked by. That's the power that he had in his life. And Moody made a statement early in his life. He said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man or one woman totally, completely surrendered to the will of God. At the end of his life, they asked Mr. Moody, they said, obviously you've been that individual. And he shook his head and began to weep. And he said, no. He said, the world is still waiting to see what God can do with one man or one woman totally, completely surrendered to the will of God. A great preacher. Of course, Ira Sankey is a name that comes to mind. Was the song leader for D.L. Moody. And Sankey was a great hymn writer and a great musician that held those great meetings that they had. Camp meetings began to show up. And again, camp meetings, we have them today, but they're not really camp meetings. In the olden days, a camp meeting, you got to realize the idea of vacation hadn't swept through the masses. Vacation has always been an aristocratic ideal. Okay, now I'm not going to preach against your vacation this morning. You'd be glad to know I've only got 5 minutes left, so what damage could I do? Vacation has always been an aristocratic idea. I mean, it was the aristocrats, the people with the lace handkerchiefs and the lace on their collar that got to go and take holidays in other parts of the world and other places. The common man did not have that option. He had to work hard for a living. He had to labor. And he was lucky if he could scarcely take a day a week and have any time to himself. Because of that, the church began to be the focal point in common everyday American life. Because one day of the week, people could go and they could be into a church, and with these powerful, powerful men of God in the pulpits. Literally, there wasn't any movies, there wasn't any television, there wasn't any radio. Sometimes I sit and listen in my home. I put a CD on of some good orchestra music, and I'll sit and think, you know, people in the 1800s, they had no concept of this. They couldn't sit down during the day and listen to music. Unless they played it themselves. And to me, it's one of the great blessings is the ability to sit down and turn on some music and just listen and relax. They didn't have that option. They didn't have it. And church became an important place in the lives of these people. It was the place where they discussed news. It was the place where they found out what was going on. It was the place that they came and heard the preaching of the Word of God, where they prayed. And oftentimes they'd come and have what they called dinner on the grounds. We still have them here. And they'd come on a Sunday, and mom would get up early in the morning, 5 or 6 o'clock, and kill a couple of chickens. You thought I was going to say she'd cook a couple. No, she had to kill them first. She'd get up 5 or 6 in the morning and kill a couple of chickens and pluck those things out and cook those chickens up and fix a meal, put it in a basket, and off they'd go to church. And these people would set those baskets in the back of the church, and the flavor or aroma of that food would waft through the congregation as that preacher preached for about 2.5-3 hours. And at the conclusion of his message, they'd all go out and sit around on the grounds, and they'd go out to the well and dig down there or drop down the bucket and bring up a bucket full of fresh, clean water. And if they were lucky, somebody would have a lemon or two and make some lemonade. And if not, they'd drink water, and they'd sit there and eat their food on the ground in fellowship. And that was the focal point of their life. And as that became more and more apparent, these circuit-riding preachers would come through. Since they could not be there every Sunday, they would organize sometimes what was even as large as 4 or 5 counties, and they'd have a camp meeting. And a camp meeting consisted sometimes of 2 weeks where people would come, usually prior to the harvest, just prior to the harvest, or just following the harvest. And they'd go out there on a hillside, and they'd build them a big brush arbor, and they'd put up poles and a kind of a roof, make like a thatched roof, and throw hay up in there and make them a place to get out of the rain. And people would come and bring tents and covered wagons, and they'd camp out around this place. And all day long, every day, they'd just preach and preach and preach and preach. And fellowship and preach and fellowship and preach and fellowship and preach. And that was what the old idea of a camp meeting was all about. That probably produced the attitude that we have about vacations, because people began to expect those things, and they began to go, and they began to take a week or two off every year to go to camp meeting. And as America got more and more ungodly, they stopped going to camp meetings and started going to other places. But those things began. Moody was born and began his ministry. Another incident that I need to tell you about before we leave this morning is at Williams College. Williams College, a group of individuals got together and they began to pray. And they were all deeply touched by what was going on in the preaching around America. And one afternoon in a summer downpour, they were out in the fields and it began to rain. And because they didn't have any place to get out of the rain, they actually crawled underneath a big haystack. They were praying underneath that haystack, and it became known as the Haystack Prayer Meeting. And the Haystack Prayer Meeting literally is what moved America to missions. If you study missions at all, you can't study missions in America without studying the Haystack Prayer Meeting. Out of that group of individuals, I think there were 7 or 8 of them, and I believe all of them went as missionaries to places around the world. One of them, or a couple of them, Luther Rice, you probably heard that name, Adoniram Judson. And some of those individuals were praying in that group, and God touched their hearts about the needs of the world. And they went around the world. It is estimated that Adoniram Judson alone was responsible for perhaps as many as 750,000 Burmese conversions in the country of Burma. And those individuals were used by God. Now, Rice and Judson were not Baptists when they left America. But before they got to where they were going, they were Baptists. And something began to happen at this point in time. Doctrine began to seem important to these people. You say, why would that be that way? God's fixing to spread the gospel out. And Judson got on a boat. Judson believed in infant baptism and several other ideals when he got on the boat. But you got to realize that a trip from America to Burma could literally take 5 or 6 weeks on a boat. And he began to read his Bible. And as he began to read his Bible, he began to be more and more convinced that some of the things he'd been taught theologically did not line up with the Word of God. And these people literally began to be what we'd call Bible believers. You know, before then they were denominationalists. They had their denominational teachings, and that's basically where they adhered. But a new group of people, out of this revival came a group of people that began to search the Scriptures again for the first time in centuries on their own. Perhaps even since the days of Martin Luther, they began to search the Bible again, began to take a stand on what the Bible said, began to part company with people that were of differing doctrinal viewpoints, and God began to use these individuals. But we hear sometimes about Adoniram Judson and his change, but Luther Rice was the same way. Luther Rice changed when he got off the boat. He was a Baptist, and he was a Baptist by conviction and what the Word of God had said. So just a little bit of an ideal. Now that kind of fills in the area between 1820 and 1860 as what was going on in this country. And there's a lot of material there. Don't expect that everybody will retain all that was there. But bear in mind, this was a great time of revival. And because of that, America prospered. And prospered probably as great in that time period than it did at any other time period in its history. The westward expansion was unfathomable. 1848, anybody remember what happened in 1848?
Gold rush.
Gold rush. Who said that? All right, somebody knew. We're all looking for some gold, aren't we? 1848, Sutter's Mill in California, the gold rush. And you say, why is that important? Because that one event spurred the westward migration of America. There were people that were kind of reluctant. We were kind of sideways heavy. We were filling up on the East Coast. Nobody wanted to make that journey because of the opposition of Indians and barrenness of the plains and that. But when gold was discovered out there at Sutter's Mill, boy, people began to pack up Conestoga wagons and head out seeking their fortune. And America became widely dispersed then in its population because people began to move.